All this summer, we've been looking at the end times. We've been looking at the timing of events. We've looked at different models of the timing of events. We've talked about what's going to be happening in the future. And tonight, what I wanted to do was look at the scripture and what it has to say about how all of this future, all these future events kind of back up into now and impact our lives. How does believing what we do about the end times alter the way that we live? I mean, it's one thing for us, right, to sit back and kind of fill our heads full of timelines and sequences of events. But it's another thing for that to then trickle down and influence the way that we live. And so tonight, we need to look at that, I feel. I believe that this is very important. And it really is an exhaustive subject. We could really spend week upon week upon week upon week looking at how different passages of Scripture talk about the future and what it means for us right now. And I'm only going to kind of scratch the surface. And if anything, if you can kind of go home tonight with a few really important ideas about how the future changes the way you live right now, and even start tuning you in to when you read the scriptures, seeing how there's a moral imperative upon your present life based on the future. If you could just start looking at the scripture that way and understand that, I think I'll consider tonight a mild success. So I just want to again emphasize that we could look at lots of passages of Scripture. You think that we've gone a long time looking at eschatology this summer and looking at different facets of the millennium and the eternal state and the rapture of the church and so forth. If you think we've spent a lot of time doing that, we could again spend even more time, I would say, talking about how it impacts our life. So this will not be exhaustive tonight by any means. And there is a sense in which what is about to happen to us in the future reaches from the future into our present and changes us and the way we live right now. I want to be clear at the same time that this is more than our seeing a certain truth and believing it and seeing how it impacts our life. I mean, that happens. The scriptures say, because this is going to happen, then you should be able to see and understand that this is going to change your life. But it's not just that going on, okay, in scriptures. It's saying that there are spiritual realities that are true about you now that will be true about you in the future because of what's going to happen to you in the future. And because of that, it changes really your very nature. It changes you spiritually inside, so that you're actually able to live a different way because you're different inside out. It's not like you're some kind of unbeliever who says, oh yeah, Jesus is coming back, he's going to judge the world, and so that means I better do what's right. No, the scriptures say that because Jesus is coming back in the future and is going to judge the world, that you need to live a different way. Don't get me wrong. But at the same time, it says that if you believe in Jesus Christ and are one of his, that you're changed spiritually inside so that there are real spiritual abilities that you have to live differently now. Do you understand the distinction I'm drawing here? And I think this is important to emphasize as well. There's a sense in which our relationship to what's going to happen in the future state comes in and changes us internally down deep with a new delight in spiritual things. Now, I've kind of lumped these different impacts on our life into three categories tonight. And again, if you don't ever get to hear about the last one, it'll be a shame. But I won't sweat it if you don't, okay? Maybe we can take up the theme again another night. Maybe somebody else can too. But believing what we do about the end times changes or alters the way we live internally. And it changes internal things about us. It changes the way that we live externally. It changes what we actually do. So there's internal changes, there's external changes, and then it changes the way that we pray and we praise. So internal, external, and then pray and praise. And that's my little way of looking at it. Now, I want to ask you, Can you think of a passage of Scripture that talks about the future and what's true about us and the future changing the way that we live? Can anyone think of a passage of Scripture? Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. When we read these passages of Scripture, how it's connected to the future and then what it means for us. Okay, I want you to actually look and volunteer this information in a bit. So I'm in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to read verse 13, okay? 4:13. We do not want you, he says, to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that those who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Okay, so how is this related to the future? How is this passage of Scripture related to the future? What is it? What's it talking about? Okay, the rapture, the return of Christ for his church. That's right. That's how it's related to the future. And the point that Paul is getting at, do you see how it changes the way we live internally here? What's the difference? What's the key?
We have hope.
We have hope. We have comfort, right? We have encouragement because of what is going to be happening to us. Okay, so all of a sudden, you and I can live with comfort, with hope, because Jesus is coming back. Okay, God loves his people. He loves his people and he cares for us. He wants us to be comforted. He wants his people not to be fretting and anxious. He wants us to be comforted people. And this is what his word does. And so it brings us comfort. So it's a comfort that we have a hope. Now the point of the comfort here is that those who are dead, who are in Jesus, will rise first. We don't have to worry about what's going to happen, for example, to our believing loved ones who have died. And perhaps you don't even think about that, right? You don't even worry about that because you're so familiar with this passage of Scripture. You know that Jesus isn't going to leave a believing one who's died in the grave, because you already know this. You have comfort from that, right? So evidently, the Thessalonians were a little confused about this. And so Paul says, don't be anxious about this. Know that those who are dead in Christ will actually go before us. So receive comfort knowing that they're going to be saved just like you are. Just because they've died doesn't mean it's over for them. And it's also a comfort, isn't it, that we will always be with the Lord. With the Lord, he says. So will we always be with the Lord. And this is a tremendous source of comfort for us. Is there any more comforting thought than to know that we're going to be with Jesus Christ for eternity, ever, always be with the Lord? I could promise you today that your stocks are going to be okay after the volatile up and down that we've seen on the market, but that would really only provide a little comfort for the present, right? I mean, you would know, I could tell you it's going to be okay, and that but you don't know what's going to happen long term. Something else could happen, too, to your money. Someone could come and steal it. Someone could swindle it away from you. I could promise you that your health would be good until the day you die, but you're still going to die. None of these things bring comfort like the thought of being forever with the Lord. Or think of it this way. When one of our family or when a loved one goes on vacation, we look forward to having him or her back, right? If a father goes off and serves in a foreign war, everybody wants dad back. Why? I think there's something inside of us that naturally causes us to long for the presence of a missing family member. We want dad back. Everything will be better when dad comes home, right? And there's protection there in that thought, and comfort and stability. But even there, it doesn't bring the comfort of knowing that we'll live forever with Christ. With Jesus, there's not simply the promise of seeing this one whom we've heard of and believed on our entire lives, but of when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We will be made like him in holiness, righteousness, justice, that, and the blessedness that all flow from Jesus will be true of that time. No longer will there be lying and cheating and backtalk and gossip. But in the age to come, we will always be with Jesus. There'll be no more separation, and this is comforting. So first of all, the very first thing, that knowing what we know about the end of the world and the beginning of the end of the world, it brings us comfort knowing that when Jesus comes back, we will always be with him. Never more separated. No more going away. He's home. We're home, really, right? Okay, another one. We have the influence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have the influence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit because of what's going to happen in the end. Now, you may be wondering, why? How does that all work? Well, I'm going to explain it to you. I hope you see that this is really very important in the New Testament. Now, we've on occasion discussed this summer the spiritual blessings that are going to happen in the age to come. It's a time where we will live free from sin, where everyone will know the Lord. God has promised, even in the Old Testament, that in the future glorious state, the Spirit will be poured out. And this is true in Ezekiel 39. So flip over to Ezekiel 39. Well, there's several places we could look at in the Old Testament that talk about the Spirit being poured out. And I'm actually, this Lord's Day, Lord willing, going to be speaking about the Old Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit, which may sound like one of the driest subjects you've ever heard, but hopefully I can pull out how there was promises about the Holy Spirit that really are fulfilled, at least partially, in us now. But in Ezekiel 39, we see one of these. So I'm going to kind of give a little advertisement about Sunday school and then also look at this here in verses 28 and 29, where Ezekiel writes, now this is when the Lord's going to restore Israel. And he says, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Now that's very important right there. This is actually a theme that comes up in Ezekiel several times. The people don't know that the Lord is their God right now. That's why they're in captivity. They've sinned in tremendous ways against the Lord. But in this time to come, then they will know, he says, that I am the Lord their God. Everyone will know this. That's what he means. That's what Paul means when he writes in the book of Romans that all of Israel will be saved. They will all know that the Lord is their God. He's going to restore Israel. He's not done with them yet. But it means more than political and earthly blessings. And I believe those are coming for Israel. But it means more than that. It also means for them that they will have spiritual renewal, real spiritual renewal, where they will know that he is the Lord their God. They will confess Christ. Continuing now, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. So we see them coming back to their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore. All of Israel will come back. Now, that's not to say that every single Jewish person who's lived will be saved. That's not Paul. That's not Ezekiel's point, and that's not Paul's point. But he's going to bring back all the living and bring restoration. And I will not hide, he says, my face anymore from them. Now, this must have been great comfort to them who were experiencing God's wrath upon them. But I'm not going to hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. So he's going to pour out his Spirit on Israel, on all of Israel. They're going to know this renewal that's spiritual because the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out upon them. What the New Testament tells us is that though this future age is still future, we who have believed in Christ have this promised Spirit right now as a kind of down payment, or if you like, engagement ring, anticipating the blessings of the life to come. Now, we could look at other Old Testament passages, but I want you to flip over to Ephesians 1 right now, okay? Ephesians 1. I wish I could read all of these first 14 verses of Ephesians 1 because it's a glorious passage, but My point is to look at verses 13 and 14, where Paul writes, in him, that is in Christ, right? In Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So when you believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So what Paul's saying here in Ephesians 1 is that now, if we believed in Jesus Christ, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who's like a guarantee or a down payment or, like I said, an engagement ring of what's going to happen. We know, you know, if you have the Holy Spirit within you, indwelling you, you know you have a future. You have a future that is glorious because it's like a down payment. It's been made, okay? And this isn't the kind of house that gets foreclosed on. This is a good down payment, okay? No one's going to break this promise to you. And so the Holy Spirit actually dwelling within you right now points to a future reality. All these blessings that are going to come from the Spirit are going to come to us at the end times. And now we get to enjoy many of those blessings. I know for a fact we're not experiencing it in full because I sin. I sin daily. You sin daily. So we don't have the complete renewal yet, but we do have increased holiness, growing into the likeness of Jesus Christ by the Spirit, which is a down payment. Again, a kind of first fruits of what's going to come. So when you think about the ministry of the Spirit in you right now, you should understand that his working in you is a direct influence of future glory on your present life. Okay, so the fact that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God is in itself a kind of looking forward. It's not just about right now, but it's a down payment of what's about ready to happen. And this isn't taught just here in Ephesians 1. It's also taught in Romans 8. And this gets us to the next passage. So flip over to Romans 8. We're talking about internal blessings of internal ways that our lives are changed because of what we believe about the future. And we've talked about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the theme of comfort. It brings us comfort because of what we believe. Now, here's another one in Romans 8. And it's really about patience here. I'm going to read verses 18 through 25, where Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, we could actually park right here and probably preach a whole sermon on this. But again, at the very beginning, we're talking about present time and glory that's coming, right? You see that? "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So Paul says here in verse 18 that the suffering that you're experiencing and that I'm experiencing in this present age is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that's coming up for us, that God has for us. It's not even, you can't even compare it, right? "All of creation is groaning," he says. It's groaning. Now, creation didn't put itself in this state of futility. Of course not. If creation was put into a state of futility because or by God because of sin, then we have good reason to believe that God will perform the promise of verse 21. Creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, I'm just going to put in a footnote here, probably against better judgment, but there are evangelicals who are influenced by the environmental movement, and they think that because we're going to be saved and the earth is going to be saved, that we ought to be trying to save the earth now. But you can see that right here, Paul is saying that the future glory that's coming to the earth, this relief from suffering and bondage to corruption, is not for now. It's coming down the road. God's going to do it. We're not going to do it. God's going to do it, and it's going to happen down the road. That doesn't mean we need to, you know, dump acid in our yards. But at the same time, we are not redeeming the earth. God's going to do that down the road. But Paul's point is that there's a promise coming, and we know that even the earth is groaning under corruption, right? We all have probably sprayed our plants this spring and summer. We've had to till the earth and pull up weeds and all of these things because of the corruption that creation itself is groaning under. But it's not just that creation's groaning, right? He says that we ourselves are groaning as well. Why? Because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And so in verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And you remember that we just looked at the promised Spirit in Ephesians 1 and that he's the down payment of the future life that we're going to enjoy, right? So here the blessings of the Spirit are described as first fruits. Now, this is a very beautiful image. It's very fitting coming on the heels of a description of the earth in bondage, first fruits. You plant the seeds in the spring months and eagerly wait for the results. And you watch those plants slowly growing, and you're longing for this food to come and to grow. So the children of Israel, for example, waited for their king earnestly. They're watching this, all the events unfold, hoping for Jesus to come. And then you have the first fruits in the garden, where you can finally make the summer's first BLT and enjoy fresh sliced tomatoes, giving you an idea of all that you're going to enjoy throughout the growing season until harvest. But in this case, we're not talking about tomatoes. Tomatoes may be glorious, but we have the first fruits of the Spirit, right? We have this initial taste of what's going to happen to us in the age to come. The first fruits of the Spirit, or a first taste in the Spirit of the full harvest we will enjoy at the end of time. Now, what is this? What is this first fruit? What is this taste? Well, it's grow again, holiness and new nature, and actually loving God when we were his enemies. And all of this change that's happening within us is the first fruits that we're enjoying now. And we don't get the full load yet. Again, the full harvest is not here. It's still coming down the road, but it's backed up a little bit into our present life where we get to enjoy these first fruits. And we who have the Spirit know that everything is not yet right. So we're groaning. We haven't experienced the full redemption yet. So we groan in these bodies waiting for full redemption. We experience disease and cancer and illness and sickness. We're still groaning ourselves. We experience sin. We're still sinning often. And so we are just tasting the first fruits of the Spirit. And this is the hope we're saved by, Paul says. You see that? Our hope, our faith in the future sure fulfillment of God's promises are not yet seen. And such, we wait for it, that is our hope, with patience. And this is really the important thing, is that when we realize what's going to be happening to us, we have patience. We have patience to endure suffering and groaning. For we know what lies around the corner for us, eschatologically, far surpasses our brief momentary affliction. In other words, we can endure trials and go through difficulty looking to the better world that is to come. We can have patience when things go wrong. I have a friend who I spoke with just a few days ago, and his mom and dad were missionaries. His dad still goes over to Eastern Europe and teaches pastors over there, and everything was going well. He was actually a pastor for a long, long time, and then gave up his church to become a missionary, to raise deputation, support, and then go over and teach Romanian pastors. And then a handful of years ago, after they had been there a few years, all of a sudden, his wife gets cancer, and she has multiple tumors all throughout her abdominal cavity, and it causes all sorts of problems with her digestion and so forth. And my friend is the son of this man and woman. And so he's watching his mom lose weight and die. They don't know what's going to happen. And yet he's very encouraged. Is he sad to see his mom struggle like this physically? Of course he is. But at the same time, his father, his mom, and he himself, he told me that he was very, he wouldn't give it up. He told me he wouldn't give it up because he's seen the kind of change that it's resulted in his dad's life, in his mom's life, and in his life. And this is from a man, young man for whom I had great respect even before this happened. Now, how can somebody say that? How can somebody live that way? How can somebody have that kind of patience unless they know that this brief momentary affliction isn't going to last long, but that there is a glory around the corner. We're starting to taste it now in the work of the Spirit in our lives. There's a glory coming down the road that can't even be compared to the afflictions we suffer now. How can you have patience? Well, it helps when we know that this doesn't compare with what's going to happen and that we taste the glory now. Steve, you have something you'd like to add?
I was going to say, it's interesting to me in this passage that you think about the elements of the charismatic movement are often rooted with the health and love gospel.
Mm-hmm. Right.
In this passage, it's because we have the first fruits of the Spirit that we actually groan.
Right, right.
Because have to groan. We can't be at home in this world. We can't have our best life now.
That's right. That's right. Our best life, thank God, is not now.
It produces in us that instinctive longing for the day when we'll be sin. So groaning is a normal part of spiritual living.
That's right. That's right. And thanks for bringing that out. And this isn't the only passage that teaches this, the importance of patience that we learn, again, from end-time truth. And so we could read 1 Peter 5, 8 through 11, for example, where he says, rest. He just got done saying, be sober, be mindful, because the devil wants to devour you. And then he says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So the devil tempts us with suffering. He tempts us when we go through hard times. And so he says, be comforted, knowing you're not the only ones in this battle. You have other Christians all throughout the world who are suffering. And isn't that true for us? And I don't think we know the half of it sometimes with the persecution that our brothers and sisters in the Lord suffer. That's not to minimize the suffering that we undergo here or that many of you have undergone. But I'm just saying, we can take comfort from knowing that they too are enduring the same kind of struggles, sometimes different ones, but still suffering. And after you've suffered a little while, Peter says, after you've suffered a little while, God, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory down the road in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We could look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 11. Same kind of idea. Patience is something we learn now because of the truth of the future and what it holds for us. This is a taste of some of the internal changes that happen to us because of what we believe about the future. And then let's look at some of the external ways that our lives are altered because we believe at what we do about the end times. So go to Titus now, Titus chapter 2. And again, this is saying there are real truths about the future that bring about spiritual change in us now. But again, it's all pushing and anticipating towards that future. So now Titus 2:11-14, where Paul writes to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Okay, there we go. Right there, we get a clue that we're talking about the difference between now and what's about ready to happen. But he goes on, "waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So the first way that I want to point out that what we believe about the future changes the way we live now is that it makes us zealous for good works. We become zealous for God's work. Now, he's saying God's grace has come to us. It's come to us through Jesus' death and resurrection. And this teaches us two things. It teaches us to turn away from some things and to embrace others, right? So what we renounce or turn away from is all ungodliness and worldly desires, these worldly passions that come up. They don't have a hold on us anymore because we've been delivered from those. The worldly desires, the worldly passions are connected with what? What are they connected with? Worldly desires, desires that the world has. What are they connected with? The world, which is what? It's happening when?
Now.
That's why we turn away from these worldly desires, these worldly passions, because it's connected with the present age. This isn't what we're all about. We're waiting for a blessed hope. All of our stocks haven't vested yet. They're coming down the road. Sorry to make another financial analogy. So we renounce or turn away from all ungodliness and worldly desires, and what we put in its place is a life marked by self-control, he says, uprightness and godliness, which are great antidotes to worldly passions and ungodliness. Sober-mindedness. This is how we live in the present age, he says in verse 12, as we wait for our blessed hope. I think part of the impulse, again, here is that our hope is not tied to this age, so it moves us to shun wickedness and unrighteousness. We don't feed the demands of our lust because we have a better blessed hope in the appearing of Jesus Christ in glory. Moreover, this is why Jesus died for us, in order to purify us and then make us zealous for good works. So it works itself out in that whole reason Jesus died also changes us to make us a people who are actually zealous for good works. Now, what are these good works? I think it's, again, uprightness, holy living, godliness. I think that's the point here. So the first way that it changes us externally is it makes us zealous for good works. Zealous. And what do you really care about? What really drives you? And here, the God of the universe saved you to make you really care about good works and doing what's right. That's why he saved you. He didn't save you so that you could just kind of, you know, okay, I'm going to heaven now, everything's fine. He wants to change you into a person who actually does what is right, because those are the marks of the age to come. The age to come is about holiness and godliness and enjoying the presence of God himself. That's why Jesus is our blessed hope. So again, this future changes the way we live. We become zealous for good works. And then another one in 2 Timothy 3. Flip over to 2 Timothy, back to 2 Timothy 3. Again, we could look at a lot of different passages here. Now, I just have a small sampling tonight. But 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 7. But understand this, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. The last days. That's right now in Paul's mind. He's thinking we're in the last days. even as he writes to Timothy. He's saying, we're in the last days, and there are going to come times of difficulties. How? For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. I'm going to back up just a second, because I know we have some young people here tonight. What's a mark of the last ages? Disobedience to parents. And we ought to be young men and women who aren't disobedient to our parents. But that probably has some application for those of us who are a little bit older as well. Moving on, sorry. I just want to make sure they're listening tonight. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And this is what I want to highlight, this next phrase. Three words: avoid such people. Now, we could go on and continue reading about Jannes and Jambres and how they opposed Moses and how these people are so in so much opposition to the truth. But I really want to emphasize that for Paul, his main point in this passage is you're in the last times right now. And this is the kind of people who are going to be living in the last times. And he has this whole list of sinful things. He says, avoid such people. Avoid such people. Now, what is he getting at here? Are these Christians who are making this kind of, who are professing Christ but aren't living like they ought to live? Or is he talking about the world in general? Just the people all around us who don't have a care about God or Christ or trying to live an upright life? It's hard for me to say for sure. We know that Paul says that if you were to completely avoid sinners, you would have to leave the world altogether in 1 Corinthians, right? He says, I'm not telling you to totally. I'm talking about Christian brothers who live this way. You need to remove them from your midst. But I do think that either way, there is a kind of avoidance of being unequally yoked, so to speak, with ungodly people who are going to corrupt our good manners in this present life. And so the advice I have for us tonight is not to completely avoid, never talk to an unsaved person at all. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying there ought to be a different relationship that we have with them than we do with the people of God. I think that's the main point. And we ought to avoid being influenced by them in a negative way, because they will influence us. And if there's a Christian who's professing to be a follower of Christ and they live this way, for sure, those people especially ought to be avoided. And we could go into reasons for that. But there is, as a result of our living in the last days, the truth of us avoiding certain people. And then there's also the fact that we should be zealous in gospel ministry. And for this, I'd like you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read verses 50 through 58. Okay, I'll do 1 Corinthians 15, and then we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 10, and after that, that's just going to be it for the night. So two more passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58, where Paul writes, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable. We shall be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, again, it's important to know, you know, we've heard this passage, if you're like me, you've heard verse 58 many, many times in your life. But it's important to realize that it's coming, again, right on the heels of talking about what's about ready to happen to us. What the context here is the future bodily resurrection of believers. He's talking about our body being resurrected at the last day. These bodies we live in, as you know, are profoundly perishable. We are all slowly edging towards the grave. And when we get there, the corruptible nature of our bodies is very much on display as we decay there in the ground. But Paul says we can be comforted. We will not all sleep. We will be changed momentarily, he says, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And when that last trumpet sounds, we will be raised bodily. Our body will be raised. Again, at the future eternal state that awaits us all is not an ethereal never-never land up in the clouds, but our very bodies will be raised again. Not like they are now. They're going to be changed, but our body will be raised to be an imperishable body where it's no longer subject to decay and corruption. So when that last trumpet sounds, we're raised bodily just like our Lord was. In fact, the very reason we are raised bodily is because the Lord Jesus was raised bodily. And our mortal body will become immortal, undying, right? This fulfills the Old Testament scripture that death is conquered. God has given us the victory through Jesus Christ. And because of all that, we are, he says, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. By work of the Lord, he means, I think, gospel ministry, proclaiming the gospel both inside and outside the church. And I think I get that from just a few verses later. If your eyes drop down to 16:10, he says, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing what? The work of the Lord." The same phrase. So Timothy's engaged in what kind of work? What's the work of the Lord for Timothy? Well, he's preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ within the Corinthian church. That's why Paul's sending him. He's engaged in teaching and preaching the word of God. And so I want to expand that to, Paul's talking more than just to pastors here, to all of that churchly ministry that we have. In other words, Bethany Bible Church is worth investing your time and energy in because this work matters. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has died for sinners and rose again, is what was preached to us. That's what we believed in and became Christians. And he says at the beginning of chapter 15, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, in which you stand, you continue to stand, and you will be saved by it if you continue in it. So the gospel and believing the scriptures and what Jesus says to us in the Bible is very important for our continued faith. And we all need it. We all need what's going on here to help our faith, to help grow in the grace of God, to know Jesus Christ better. All of it is indispensable right now. And look at what it's pointing to. Look at the salvation it's pointing to. Incorruptible, immortal bodies being raised because we believe in Jesus Christ. Immortal bodies. All because of the work that's happening at this little church. And so, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable. Don't even move away from it. Abound in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Invest in gospel ministry here and outside these walls where the gospel can go forth in power. This is worth investing in. This place right here is worth your time and energy, because what we're doing is we're helping believers stay anchored in their faith so that they will someday taste incorruptibility. Someday. So we ought to be zealous in gospel ministry. And then one final one this evening, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13. I hope you're seeing, again, in all these passages of Scripture, what's about ready to happen has real implications for the way we live now. It's not just about knowing how the future events will happen, but it's about knowing and believing them in such a way that it changes the way we actually live in this world. So 1 Corinthians 10, and I'll read verses 1 through 13. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, I'm sure you wish I was expositing that paragraph, but you'll have to wait for another day. But picking it up now in verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. There's that little hint that we're talking about the end of the ages have come upon us. And so the way they lived is an example to us who are living right now, because this is a very important time. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We shouldn't just assume that we can't fall away like they did. Reminds us of the warning passages of Hebrews, doesn't it? No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The point here is that we should learn from the children of Israel to resist sin, and not to just think because we believed at one point in time that everything's fine. We need to keep turning away from sin. We need to keep following Jesus Christ, because they themselves are examples to us on whom the end of the ages have come. It's very important for us in this time to continue in the faith. We should be especially guarded lest we think ourselves above falling. God has provided us the ability to turn away from temptation, he says, as well. And so the point here is that because of the time in which we live, because we have the examples that have gone before, in this era, we should be people who turn away from sin, who continue following Jesus Christ, who keep clinging to him by faith, and don't turn away and don't fall away over sin, not test him, not grumble, not be prone to sexual immorality. All these things should be free from us because of the age in which we live, and because we have these examples. We live, as it were, between these great epochs. And this is a great epoch. The end of the ages has come upon us. So it's very important that we follow Christ and continue to do so and not be tempted, and allow this way of escape that God prepares. That's one of the beautiful things about this passage, is that God is preparing, gives us this way of escape. We don't have to fall to temptation, that he graciously gives us a way of escaping. We could look at 2 Peter 3:11-15, same kind of thing. Turn away from sin, because you know that great judgment is coming upon the world, upon those who do not know God and continue in sin. So Peter's point in that passage is turn away from sin. Now, we've looked at just a handful of passages tonight, and I'm cutting it right here. But the point is, again, that what is about ready to happen to us has real profound, brings real change to our life right now. And that's internal and external. Internally, it brings us comfort, right? And it brings us patience. And it brings us the work of the Holy Spirit. All of this and more. I think love, the love that will characterize the future age, is present with us now by the Spirit of love. We could go on. But there's internal changes that happen because of what will be happening to us in the future. But there's also external changes, things like avoiding ungodly people, being zealous in gospel ministry, avoiding temptation, and being zealous for good works. All of this, the apostles, the writers of Scripture, give to us as commands and injunctions because of what is going to be happening to us down the road. And I hope that you too will see when you're reading Scripture for yourself that often some of these moral imperatives and spiritual truths about us are connected with what's about to happen. So it's not just a matter of speculation of what's going to happen, when, and where, but it really brings about change in our life if we understand it properly. I'll close in a word of prayer. Father, it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that all the world will be subject to Jesus Christ in the future. And I pray that even now, He would be Lord over our lives, that we would not be our own, but that we would submit ourselves to this Lord and King who will rule over the world. I pray that we would not delay in this, that He would be our Savior, and that we would live different lives because of the truth of what lies in store for us. How we thank You, Father, for the blessings of this future, this comfort, this blessedness, knowing that we have comfort from this, that we have patience to endure suffering because of what the future holds, that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And we thank You, Father, for this, and I pray that You would make us zealous for good works and make us steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Help us to avoid people who are sinful. Father, I pray that by Your grace You would change us into the kind of people who are fit to enter this kingdom. Make it so. Help us turn away from sin. Help us to seek those things that are above where Christ is. And Father, we ask this now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him to answer our prayer for deliverance. Even so quickly, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.